I'm going to talk on this Pentecost Sunday about why we need the Holy Spirit, especially as we look at the events that are taking place in our day, the COVID-19, the coronavirus, where many, where all of us ought to be at a place where we are being quarantined, we're staying at home. But at the same time, we're looking at all of the things that's happening on the streets. First of all, we begin to see where racism has begun to run rampant like never before. As we watch several of the events like the situation with Ahmaud Arbery, and then right behind that, the shooting of the lynching of the young man that took place recently here in Georgia. We begin to see what happened with George Floyd in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And then with Aubrianna Taylor, and now we begin to look at even with Annie Cooper, how she was trying to accuse this young man who was telling her to put the dog on the leash. So with all of these things happening at the same time, it's not coincidental that we are facing, let's say, all of these things that are, for the most part, they are converging within our time. So that we, as the people of God, must address all of this. And I was praying, I said, well, on Pentecost Sunday, what message would be appropriate in order for us to take into account the times in which we're living and that which we need the most? And I would venture to say that it's pointing towards the fact that we need the Holy Spirit. As we see on the streets, I was watching TV and watching the violence that's erupting, the erupting of violence. And I began to try to analyze that and understand that when we see these things happening, the anger and the anger that's welling within the hearts of many at this particular time, it's what's happening to African Americans, but it's causing anger not just with African Americans, but many are becoming angry over the fact that these injustices are taking place. And understand that we'd be very careful that we're not trying to pigeonhole all in the same category so that people become anti-police, anti-law enforcement. That's one of the things that I want to warn people of, is that oftentimes people get involved in what we call generalizing or generalizations, where they look at a particular thing that's happening and they put everyone in that same category. But in this, there are some good police officers, and we understand that there are some bad cops. And in that, we do not take and dismiss law enforcement altogether, because if we do that, what kind of world will we be living in when there's no constraints or no one to uphold the law? But at the same time, the feelings and let's say the anger that's welling in the hearts is understandable. In fact, it's something that we ought to be angry about. But we go back to the Word of God and we look at what Scripture says concerning anger in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, chapter 26. It says, be angry. Be angry. And there ought to be some things that ought to anger us. There ought to be some things that ought to push our buttons, because even I would say the Lord gets angry. There are things, we talk about the wrath of God that's directed towards sin. But then it says, it didn't stop and say just be angry. It says be angry and at the same time in our anger and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Now that in and of itself becomes very paradoxical. In fact, it sounds like an oxymoron. How can one be angry without sinning? How can you be angry over the fact? How can you carry all of these things that's happening in our day and the things that's falling apart? And I would say the things that's really coming to the surface, because for the most part, that's what pressure does. Pressure has a way of bringing to the surface those things that lie within the hearts beforehand. But then it says, but do not sin. And then it says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And then it ties it with saying, nor give place to the devil. Because when the sun goes down on your wrath, or when we begin to express our wrath, then it gives place to the devil. It gives the opportunity for the devil to show up rather than God bringing resolve to our issues. We invite the enemy to come in and it exacerbate the problem instead of bringing resolve to it. So in this, we have to be very careful. And this is what I want to talk about. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, but how do this anger that we have, this anger that we have in our hearts as a result of the things that are actually happening. These aren't imagined things. These things are really taking place in our day and time. But we must channel that anger towards a constructive end. What are the things that ought to come out of these particular things? We talked about even the last message about the benefits that ought to come out of our being quarantined, our staying at home, and the conditions that's taking place as a result of COVID-19. What will be the outcome of our being in the conditions or the situations that come against us? That's where God is concerned, and that's where the Holy Spirit is so needed, is so necessary, because he has a way of leading us and guiding us through all of these situations. In fact, the Bible says, as the Spirit leads us and guides us, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil, because it says the Lord is with us. The Holy Spirit is with us, even through these things. We begin to look at this whole thing of anger and what's taking place. There's something that God would have us, how do we express our anger? We begin to look at how Jesus Christ expressed his anger, and even when he entered into the temple, and they were buying and selling things within the temple, and Jesus came in and he was angry. His anger was such that he began to turn over the money tables where they were exchanging money, that he began to drive them out of the temple. And he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He was angry over what they had done to his father's house. And you call that righteous indignation. Righteous indignation is a reactive motion or anger over mistreatment, insults, or malice of another. When we see people that are being mistreated, and let me tell you, it shouldn't just be blacks, and it's not just African Americans that's angry about what took place in these particular situations, but many whites are diseased, are unsettled about it. This is the first time I remember, it probably happened before, but this is one time where we begin to see even those on the right and the left agreeing, many on the left and the right agreeing, that this was wrong, and there was no way to find justification for what was taking place when we saw the lynching that took place. Some are still saying the jury is out on that when it talked about Ahmaud's lynching. But then when it came to the killing of Gregory Floyd, it was a clear-cut situation where he was crying out and letting it be known that they were killing him, the officer was killing him. And then those officers that were standing by watching it were just as guilty because they said absolutely nothing. So righteous indignation is when there's a sense of injustice and people begin to speak out. We talk about righteous anger, but he says, but with it, do not allow that anger to lead to sinful activities, to something that's sinful. How is it possible for what kind of message can we preach when one is fuming with rage? How is it possible for a sober message to be heard when people are fuming with rage? That's the thing, is that when people, who can speak in such a way when people are out of control? Who at that particular point, the question is, are the people that's full of rage in a position to listen to sound reasoning? Because when you're really angry, oftentimes, I remember times when I was so angry, I couldn't hear anything. You're just a reaction that takes place. The Bible helps us to understand. We talk about this rage. There's a word in the Greek called orge. It means being out of control. Now, we know that word orge, when they talk about orgy, when people are sexually out of control. But here, it talks about taking violent measures being taken place, where people are just violent behavior, hostile towards one another, hostile towards a particular person. And when you think about, we talk about what's happening in the natural, we begin to look at even this virus. We see the word virulent, and we see the word virus. It means that it becomes widespread, and we begin to see where this violence is taking place, even through what took place with the people that were mistreated, that it became national. It's a national crisis. Just like the virus is a global crisis, what is taking place all over the United States, we begin to see where people are rising up and tearing things up and things that are happening. Now, the thing that I've been saying since this thing has been taking place is that we cannot give excuse. We understand the hostility within the hearts of individuals during this time. But he says, but do not sin. We do not at any given time agree that that kind of activity is really warranted. In fact, the scripture says here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it talked about what took place after the sin of Adam. Then we begin to see Cain, and we begin to see where sin began to multiply through many others. But then it finally got to verse 5 of chapter 6. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it says that, it talks about the contagion of violence, or the contagion of taking matters into their own hands, is what took place even here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It says at that particular point, it said that the thoughts were of evil continually. I began to think about that particular situation, even when it comes to when it says, be angry, but sin not. When an animal attacks a human being, let's say an animal, a wild animal attack a human being, and that animal get a taste of human blood, then he must be destroyed or put down, because he then develops an appetite for more. In other words, that animal cannot be domesticated, because what happens, he has tasted human blood. So therefore, as a result of tasting human blood, he now begins to hunt out others, others who are the flesh of human beings. Very dangerous animals. So oftentimes, what has to happen at that particular point, that animal has to be put down. Now, when we talk about what happens when it comes to the fueling of violence, when violence has been fueled, and I don't care, even those that try to justify it and say, well, we understand they have a right to be, yeah, angry, but they have a right to do this, that, and the other. And I'm talking about even from our, from those that are Christians. Then what happens, that becomes orgē, because it gets out of control, because who's to say it's only going to be directed towards a particular group of people? It's not. We see it against police officers. We see buildings being burned. We see destructive measures being taken. And that thing can become so far out of hand that people will begin to lose all sense of sensibility, to the degree that now it go into homes, and no one is safe, because of the fact that when violence is not brought under control, then it becomes so widespread that it becomes the order of the day. It becomes the a part of the culture. So understand that no one's, and we have to understand, no one is beyond manipulation, because it might have started with someone that had the intent, but then when it comes to manipulation, now people begin to catch hold to what is going on because someone else did it, and then another person did it. And if you're a rebel without a cause, then people will begin to grab hold and follow the direction that you have taken. Now, the question that I was asking, and I've been praying about it too, is who has the moral authority to speak truth to this generation? And that's really the question in our day and time. We understand the scripture says, be angry, but do not sin. But who has the moral authority in our day and time to speak truth to this generation? I was in South Africa, and I was talking to some of the South African people in South Africa, and they were talking about the time when there were riots taking place there. and that the president, Nelson Mandela, would set on a platform and he would tell the people to ease up or to cease and desist the activities. And because of who he was, the people would follow suit and they would stop doing whatever they were doing. We also, during the civil rights movement, we understood that Dr. King approached situations after going through planning and he actually prayed and many other things preceded the marches, preceded the demonstrations. And as a result of it, they were peaceful demonstrations, even though hostilities were measured against them. They did not retaliate by using violence. And then we had another movement where we know the Burn Baby Burn and all the other, but Dr. King, because of his Christian beliefs, led a nonviolent movement. But in this, who has the moral authority in our day, in our generation, that could speak, and then the people would settle down and they would begin to reason as they ought to reason in our day and time? And I thank God for many of the entertainers and rappers and actors who are taking their stand, like T.I. and what's the other gentleman's name? There are many others who are taking a position. And as a result of it, I appreciate the fact that they, here in Metro Atlanta, that they're coming in and they're, the mayor had some of them on and they began to talk about how we need to handle this thing peacefully. But then my question is, as a pastor, it kind of put us to shame because we want to make sure that we have not lost our cutting edge as the church, because it's really our responsibility to have such a voice in the midst of all of the things that's happening that we could speak to this generation and the generation in the midst of all the anger and all the hostilities that are welling within the hearts of individuals. We should be in the position to be able to address it and speak to it, and the people would pay attention to what we have to say. But in our day and time, you see, we're like that axe who lost our cutting edge. And now when the church speaks, or people from the church speak, we talk about generalizations. They look at all of the things that have happened that are counterproductive. In fact, our speaking is make a mockery of whatever is being said through the people of God. I remember what happened, and this is what happened in the book of Isaiah. The Lord began to look at even Isaiah. And Isaiah, who when he appeared to Isaiah, and this is why we go to the Holy Spirit, when the Lord appeared to Isaiah, he was high and lifted up, his train filled the temple, and he saw the Lord as being holy, 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 the angels saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then after seeing that, he began to speak to Isaiah, and he began to ask him a very profound question. And he said, who shall I send? He began to speak of him, and he says, to do a particular thing. And he says, but no, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And then after that, the angel touched his tongue with the hot coal from the altar. And after his tongue had been cleansed, and I believe that this is the work of the Holy Spirit, cleansing our tongues and purifying our hearts and bring us a place where we are where we're supposed to be and doing what we're supposed to do. Then the call came from the Lord, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then Isaiah responded and said, here am I, send me. I believe that that's where the Lord is wanting us to be at a position where we can say, here we are as the church, send us. I'm saying that, Lord, here we are. We started an organization many years ago called the Fellowship of Metro Atlanta Churches. We started another organization that was called Global Visionaries Network. And the objective of both of this was to bring the church together so we could work out our differences and the issues that were at hand. And then at the same time, as we work out the things that are happening within us, then we're postured to even address the things that's happening around us. That's been my heart cry for the last 40 years, It's for the church to be at a place so that we can answer the cry of God when he says, whom shall I send? And it wouldn't require just rappers. It wouldn't require just actors and entertainers and the like. But the church can be at a place where we can speak truth in the midst of calamities. So God, all of the things that we were doing historically were, I would say, preparatory for the days that were yet to follow. People didn't understand it during that time, but God was getting us ready because he knew even then that these days were coming. And I'm repenting on behalf of the church. I'm talking now to many of the pastors who had issue because they were saying, who's going to lead? It wasn't that I was so bent on leading anything, but the objective was to see it happen. And those that walk with me know that I was willing to allow this thing to even rotate as far as leadership is concerned. I was willing to even submit to others that took leadership initiatives to bring churches and people together. So it's more or less a matter of having it to happen rather than who's leading and how it's going to lead. Let me just put a plug in for one race. I praise God for what's happening with one race because they're taking the initiative in our day and time to bring churches together and people together. But yet at the same time, we are not just dealing with the racial issue, we're dealing with the issues involved within the church. So I'm wanting to partner. We have partnered with one race, but at the same time, we see the necessity of a fellowship in Metro Atlanta churches so that we can be that voice in this generation, so that we can reason with people that are out of control. You see, it's the voice of God, the voice of reason to this generation, to show them not only dealing with the issues at hand, but showing them the error of their ways. Not just the error of things that's happened to us, but the things that may still reside within us that need to be corrected. And that's the church. That's Isaiah. Isaiah said that I'm a man of unclean lips. And I began to look at the doctrinal divides that's taking place within the church. And we had a meeting some years ago at Chick-fil-A. And in that, I made a statement to the leaders that were there, the pastors and others. I said, the first position that we ought to take before we begin to address the issues that are taking place around us, let's deal with the issues that reside within us. Let's first begin with taking the low road and repent before the Lord, first of all, by saying that we're wrong. And we say that we're wrong, we're saying that none of us have done all things perfect. We hadn't done things perfectly, that there's some error that reside within all of us. And once we take that position, then we're postured for God to bring correction, even among us. And that's what God is doing. He says, if my people humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then hear from heaven and forgive their sins and I'll heal their land. So the first position that the church ought to take is taking the low road and recognizing the error that resides within the church. We're talking about these doctrinal issues. Let none of us have a premium on righteousness. None of us, because there's unrighteousness residing within it, in all of us. But are we willing to be corrected? That's the issue. Can we be corrected when we're wrong? Or are we so busy trying to defend our denominational positions or maintaining these affiliations that we've maintained in the past? That's how racial discrimination resides within the church, is because there are people that are still trying to align themselves with their denominational views or the opinions of that have existed from their past. But understand, the church is in need of a revival. If there's ever going to be a revival to take place, even within our society and community. In fact, that's what revival is. It is reviving that which was once alive. Now, we mentioned on the last message is that then we stand as intercessors, because we saw where Aaron stood as a result of Moses' instructions between the living and the dead. That's the juxtaposed position of Christendom standing between worldliness and becoming that peacemaker, even among a hostile crowd, that we could stand when all of those things were taking place, burning, trying to destroy the CNN Center and the buildings, going to Buckhead, going into all these areas, that we would be the one to stand between the living and the dead, between what the world would be reacting to and what God would have us to do. we would be the ones to stand as intercessors so that we can speak God's word to those that are in need of instructions and directions. And at the same time, we can intercede on their behalf so that the cry of their hearts can be heard in heaven. And then heaven can respond to the cry of the heart. Because let me tell you something, even though we march, and it's okay to march, it's okay to demonstrate and all that, but the answer to our issues will not come primarily from that. It may require that, but God must hear our hearts. God must respond. When God responds, he will bring a resolve to those issues. Let our appeals be unto him. Lord, you hear our cries. Another thing the Bible talks about, Jesus Christ, we talk about the Holy Spirit now, this being Pentecost Sunday. This is what he says concerning his spirit here in John chapter 14, verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. Now understand what he says is, he is the Prince of Peace. God is a God of peace. But then we begin to see chaos and confusion all around. But Jesus says, peace I leave with you. Then he says, my peace I give you. When he says, my peace I give you, he is saying that the peace that I have with the Father, I now give it to you. He said, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Not the world's peace, because understand, when they say peace, peace, sudden destruction comes upon them. When they have signed their treaties, when they have negotiated, when they have gotten to a place where they think that they've worked through their issues, then certain destruction will come upon them, even as like an armed man. He says, but it's not like the world's peace. He said, but I give you my peace, the peace that surpasses all understanding. This is the peace that go beyond the peace, because we're talking about the peace of God, having peace with God, so that our hearts are right. Because let me tell you something, the civil rights movement is a movement dealing with what is taking place with civility and how men and women ought to treat one another. But then there's another part of that is still wanting, is getting people so that our hearts are totally turned towards God. Because if we do not turn our hearts towards God, then the civil rights will be redefined. The movement will be redefined, and it will be inclusive of things that will be counterproductive, things that will undermine the very purpose and intent of God. And understand this, we're not putting down anybody, but we're saying that we talk about hearts being troubled. The troubled hearts lead to sin. It's the troubled hearts that lead to the kind of activities that's taking place in our day. He says, so let not your hearts be troubled. Even when people get their rights and all those kind of stuff, and their hearts are still troubled, you understand, they still don't have the peace that God has to offer them. There's a peace that surpasses all understanding. You're not at peace when you're doing things that's against God. The only way for us to come to that place of true peace is that we have to have things done God's way. He says, now let your hearts not be troubled, neither will you be afraid. Now the Lord sends us like lambs before hostile and vicious wolves. Because what happens when we begin to think about the danger that is taking place, because when you're trying to even maintain the peace, when you're a peacemaker, it can still be a very dangerous position that you take, because not all are really seeking after peace, because they don't know the way of peace. The way of peace is not known to them. That's what the scripture says. The way of peace they've not known. But he sends us as lambs before vicious wolves. And understand, that's the intercessor. It is helping a person. It is working to help a person see that is which is beyond his own or her own nature. It is abating the destruction that would otherwise come upon them. Because what happens when you don't have that, it is really a part of self-destruction. We destroy ourselves. Now, we talk about the righteous indignation. When Jesus did what he did, he drove them out. But here, these injustices that are taking place, righteous, that we want to see righteousness rule and righteousness reign in our day. Now, in that, understand the position of the church, we represent humanity, even to angels and demons. Demons who the enemy, the devil, control and manipulate things and cause things to happen. Those are demons that cause these things that the devil is using to manipulate. But then there are angels that cause good things to happen. So we represent humanity to nature, and we represent humanity before God because we intercede on behalf of people. We're saying, Lord, this is what they're trying to say, but they don't know how to say it. This is what they're trying to get across, but they don't know how to communicate it. That's what happens when Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is what, you see, because the cry of the heart is for what God has to offer, but yet people don't even realize that that's what they're really seeking after. The only one that can give us what we really want is the one that made us. Now let's look at the Holy Spirit, and I want to get to that too so we can understand why the Holy Spirit is so necessary. Let's begin to look at what took place in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. When Jesus Christ was baptized. John the Baptist was baptizing, and it says in verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus asked him to baptize him, asked John to baptize him. He says, because it is fitting that you baptize me so that all righteousness may be fulfilled. Now watch what happened in verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, listen to this now, the heavens were open to him. Now let's take our time with this and look at what happens. He said, when Jesus was immediately baptized, baptism is like a watery grave representing death. Jesus was buried through baptism, but then when he was raised from the waters or from the grave through baptism, signifying being raised from the dead, it said, and behold, look, the heavens were open to him. He says, so now we look at what is representative of the resurrected Christ, and the heavens were open to him. And that's what God wants you to see. Heaven opened to him. And what happened? And when the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Now, he didn't say it was a dove, but he saw the Spirit of God. He saw the Spirit of God. Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Now let's stop there for a moment and understand the nature of a dove. A dove is a very gentle bird, which means that for the dove to settle, it meant that the dove was undisturbed, because any disturbance will cause the bird or the dove to take flight. So it was really saying that the dove could settle on Jesus because that which was within him was of such that was within alignment with the Spirit. So it was like the dove. So in other words, the Holy Spirit could settle upon Jesus because Jesus met all the requirements that were necessary. He says, so he settled upon him. But then after the Spirit settled upon him, then suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Look at the series of events. First of all, death, resurrection, then the Holy Spirit coming upon him. The Holy Spirit did not just come, but settle upon him. Then he heard from heaven, and it was an affirmation that this is my beloved son, sonship in whom I am well pleased. Now, I want to give another scripture. I want to give another account of that out of the book of Luke, chapter 3, verse 21, so that you can see from Luke's point of view what he saw. He says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, so it says, now it is saying when he's baptized, he prayed. When he prayed, the heavens were open. So it is saying in essence is that he did not just come up out of the water, but it also said that he prayed once he came out of the water. He interceded. He was interceding for us when he came up out of the water. So after he had interceded on our behalf, and I love the way he put this, when the heavens were open, and he says, and then the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. So it was visible. And the voice came from heaven and said, you are my very personal now. In Matthew, it said, this is my beloved. But here it says, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So it is saying that he spoke to him concerning himself. You are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. So the affirmation came from heaven, the Father speaking, but the Holy Spirit resting upon him. So now this is why the Holy Spirit is necessary. As we begin to look at John began to say here in first chapter of John in verse 32, and John bore witness saying, John said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. First of all, he said he saw, Jesus saw the Holy Spirit descending upon him. But John said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. And he said, I saw the fact that it remained upon him. But he says, but even when all this was happening, I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, this is what God said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So John was able to say that I know that this is the one. Why? Because God has said beforehand that when the Holy Spirit descend upon him and rest upon him, then you'll know that this is the one that he was speaking of that will come. That I've seen and testified that this is in fact the right one, that he will baptize. Not only will he baptize, but he will baptize not just with water as I baptize, but he will baptize with fire. So now, I'm bringing up another interesting point when we talk about fire baptism. It says, so Jesus was baptized in water, but now we begin to see that he will baptize with fire. But the evidence was made known to John the Baptist by God that one would come. And when the Holy Spirit rests upon him, you know that he is in fact the one. So now we see the Holy Spirit operating in the life of Jesus Christ. You see, it was a prerequisite, was the promise that he had made. And let's read that, because here in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the promise was that I will send the Holy Spirit to you. I will send the Holy Spirit. We begin to say, I will send another comforter. That's what Jesus Christ said. And he will lead and guide you in all truth. And then John, we begin to see where Peter began to preach on that day. He said about the Holy Spirit coming and all of that. Well, Jesus began to say before he died, he said, when he was raised from the dead, he talked about the Holy Spirit will come upon you. It's not for you to know the day, time, or the season, the day or the time of the season, which the Father has reserved his own power, but you shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, you see, on that particular day. So now all of that was promised. But then we see in verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, now he says, they were all with one accord in one place. And he says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now we begin to see the promise of God taking place. But how did it come? It came, there was a sound from heaven. We mentioned a voice from heaven came first. So now we see a sound from heaven, but this time it is like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house that they were sitting. Then there appeared to them, the King James says cloven tongues, the New King James says divided tongues as a fire, and one set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit of the Lord gave utterance. I'm going to read this out of the Message paraphrase. It says, when the Feast of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Without warning, there was a sound like a strong wind with gale force. No one could tell where it came from. It filled the whole building. Then, like a wildfire, the Holy Spirit spread through their ranks, and they started speaking in a number of different languages as the Spirit prompted them. Now, let's look at what happened here. It looked like fire, but it wasn't fire. It said, as a fire. It looked like fire. And it talked about cloven tongues of fire. It says it separated, and then it sat upon each one of them individually. It is saying one fire was divided, but then out of that one fire, that fire began to set upon each one of them individually. It wasn't, even though it wasn't fire, it represented something that God wanted them to see. It represented fire, you see. In other words, that one fire was separated. It wasn't several fires, because if there's several fires, then your own fire is showing us would be the fire that you operate from. It is showing that Christ is not divided, that the Holy Spirit cannot be divided, but he gives from out of the fullness of the Holy Spirit that part of the whole to each and every one of us, which means that we become a part of the whole. So God is not divided. You can't have this thing just unto yourself. He said that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. That was a promise. And then in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 3, it talks about his winnowing fan is in his hand. His winnowing fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now we understand the purpose of the fire. The reason that the fire was there, because understand, he has the fan and the fire. He will begin to separate the wheat from the chaff. When he talks about the winnowing fan, he blows, you see, that there's weight to the wheat. The wheat is weighty. We talk about the glory of God, and we talk about his eternal weight and glory. In other words, there are things that are light and fluffy, things that are entertaining and lighthearted, and people have a tendency of gravitating in that direction. But now let's look at what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. He blows that away when it's light. When it doesn't have any content, you understand, I'm talking about songs that mean nothing, messages that are meaningless, things that are people are just doing things because they want to do it. He said, but the winnowing fan will blow all of that away, because what will remain is wheat. He separates the wheat from the chaff. We can't separate it, because we won't know until the wind blows. Now, the wind is blowing now. The wind of the Spirit is blowing now, separating the wheat from the chaff. But the day will come even all the more. But already that which is of God, that which is not of God, there's a distinction being made even in our day and our time. So he blows it away. And he cleans out the threshing floor, and then he gathers the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You see, so the fire is there to burn away that which is meaningless. So now we understand something of, as we look at the history, we look at the life, death, of the crucifixion of our Lord, and how he's crucified, he died, he resurrected, and then he ascended into heaven. But then to understand Pentecost, we see the release from heaven. There is a release that takes place from heaven, and that's what we are talking about. This release that takes place from heaven, we understood that Pentecost historically meant that debts were being settled and that are forgiven after 50 years. But now we begin to look at, from the New Testament, what was really taking place? This release from heaven. What was this release all about? That our debts had been forgiven. That the Holy Spirit, who was there in creation now, has come upon us. He created us. He made us. But now he's there to free us from all of our debts and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because not only are we forgiven, but we're being cleansed. The work of the Holy Spirit is doing the cleansing within us, because there are things within us that the Holy Spirit is doing, is purifying us. So in other words, we understand, why are things happening? This is the time of purification. God is getting out of us those things that ought not remain. Mm-hmm. Now we understand that there, during slavery, there were slaves who desired to remain in slavery after the provision had already been made for them to be free. There were those that desired to stay there. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because Jesus paid it all. He paid the sin debt for all humanity so that any that want to be set free, any person that want to be free can be free. But then there are those who elect to remain slaves because we are where we are because we choose to be there. So understand, it is Christ alone. It is faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus Christ has paid our sin debt, but not all are free. Not all are free. Why aren't they free? Because they did not accept the provisions that the Lord had in fact made. See, it's a new nature. He gives us a new nature. How do we stand between the living and the dead? How can we become intercessors? How can we speak truth to power? What will give us our cutting edge? It is Christ in us. The Bible says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. We mentioned early on about the weightiness of God. You understand, it is Christ in us. As we begin to go deeper into the things of God. You know, some people like the lighter things, the things that's easier to manage or the things that's easier to digest. But God is really the place where he want to take us as sons into the deeper things, because he begins to say that I will make things known to you. He will make things known to us as we enter into sonship. You see, we are at that place of giving full expression through, he will express himself through us, which is the hope of glory. His full intent, that which God intends, not just to free you from those natural things or those things that are happening within our culture, but he said, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Yes, these issues are real and we need to address them. But he is saying that there's a freedom that God desires to take us in addition to that, beyond that. So understand what has happened. We're free to serve, free to worship. One of the things, we're set free. For what reason? We can worship him. We're free to serve him the way God desires us to serve him. You see, the fleshly veil that camouflages our freedoms are removed. Because what happens, we can't see anything but flesh. That's what he says, that which is of flesh is flesh, but that which is spirit. When all we see is flesh, then the only freedom we seek after is fleshly freedom. But then there's a freedom beyond that. So in other words, our being at home and all of that is to show us that we need to really be set free. Christ died for all, but he wants all to be set free. Now what happens with, I would say, the Holy Spirit coming upon us? Why Pentecost is so important? Because God gives us presence in the midst of all that is taking place. His presence is made known among us. That's what the Lord is wanting to do, is reveal his presence. The realness of Christ, as others assume that he is a particular way. They're engaged in imagination, but he will make his presence made real to us. The realness of Christ will only be made known to those that go after him. The Bible says, to as many as receive him, he gave power to become children of God. But receiving him, I will make my presence known. It is not a strain to believe any longer, but rather yielding our opinion so that he becomes inevitable. Everything about him, more what happens, more reasons to believe. There are more reasons to believe than not to believe. But our nature chooses to exercise the option of sin. Our sinful nature adapts itself to its familiar. So therefore, it is a choice not to believe rather than to believe, because the evidence is all around us. And what happens, why would that happen within the lives of individuals, is because, as we mentioned, when we talked about the animal that tastes human blood, when Eve ate of the forbidden, and then Adam, her husband, followed her and ate of the forbidden fruit, rather than feasting on the fruit of righteousness. You see, the appetite of our fallen nature is for that which is opposite or opposed God. So understand the nature of fallen man is of such that he has an appetite to work against God and to fuel that appetite or feed that appetite with things that will strengthen his position. So now, as we're involved in, and this is just one kind of confinement, we're involved in time-space confinements. But understand what God has promised us is to bring us to a place of true freedom, that we enter into what we call the eternal now. The eternal now, an existence reserved for those who are willing to believe on the one who they cannot see. But since eternity is beyond our reach, it is necessary that we believe and embrace the one who's already there. You see, we can't see it. Even though we can't see it, it's still there, whether we see it or not. I would say my first long trip was to Denver, Colorado. I only read about Denver. I only saw it on the map. I could only hear people talk about they're from Denver. But to really give an account of what Denver, Colorado was about and what it looked like, whatever, I didn't have a clue. Why? Because I had never been there. As it is, to enter into eternal life, how can you explain to a person who's limited or restricted to time and space what eternal life is really all about? So they find themselves rejecting it, as I would say about Denver, Colorado. There's no such place as Denver, Colorado, because I've not been there. There's no such place as Denver, Colorado, but it doesn't take away from the fact that Denver, Colorado exists, because it was a real place. And when I arrived there, I saw it for myself. Now, let me just say a few other things before I close. We understood that we talk about the dove. I want to get back to that. Because when the judgment of God came upon the world, the flood, through the flood, and only Noah. And let me read that very quickly out in Genesis chapters 8, verse 6. It says, so it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then, listen to this now, he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He sent forth a raven first. Then he also sent forth himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of his foot, or her foot, and she returned to the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited for another 7 days. And again, he sent forth the dove. See, the raven didn't come back because he found a resting place. But the dove did not come back. Then the dove came to him in the evening. And behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited for another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. Now, something significant about that, because the dove represents death. If you begin to look at, they call it corvus, is a widely distributed genus of midsize. There are many birds that fall in that category, the crow, the raven, and many others. But understand, this is what happens. It represents death. But the dove represents life, love, and peace. So what happened when the raven went out? The raven was able to adapt to the environment to which it was sent. It went out and it stayed. But the dove came home because it could not find its home out there. It could not find its home in a culture of death. So it came back. But then what happened, even though it came back, Noah sent it out again. And when he went out the second time, because the water had received, it brought back signs of life. Now you got to hear me now. It brought back signs of life. It brought back a twig, a leaf, something to show that the waters had receded. Now listen to what I'm saying here. That's what happens. We mentioned the peace of God. When the peace of God, when the Holy Spirit works in us the way the Holy Spirit desires to work, what happens, the Holy Spirit, his word will not come back to him without accomplishing that which it was sent out to accomplish. God will send forth his word, but it will always come back with results. So the life, you see, it is a bird that represents life, love, and peace. But now it comes back with evidence that life exists, a life resides. Even in an environment, a climate of death, in a climate where judgment has occurred. So understand this. That's why God has postured us to speak his peace. He said, everywhere you put your feet, he said, you bring peace into that area where you receive. He said, but if they reject you, you shake the dust from your feet, because at that particular point, and you take your peace with you. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We are the ones, and God want to use us as the sons of God. Now, what happens, the message that we bring forth, it becomes the prevailing word to this generation. In other words, it will prevail against all that has come against it. Those who reason among themselves will be those like who built the Tower of Babel, where they begin to say, let us build a tower. Let us demonstrate our strength as people. Let us show the world what we are able to do if we stand together. That's what the world would be saying. And understand, the proposition of God is, let us come, let us reason together. Reasoning, an honorable cause to reason together, purposeful movement with an aim or goal to be accomplished. Let us reason together, not just together with ourselves, but with God's help. Having God in us and on our side rather than us working against him. So when it talks about let us build together, understand what a reason together, it would be pretty much like the call of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah began to say, even when God told him, you're to root out, you're to tear down, and you're to pluck up, but then you're to build and to plant. That which is killed or that which is destroyed is replaced with that which is better. It is not tearing down areas without any intent on rebuilding in those areas that are torn down. So when we begin to tear down communities and we don't have a plan to build in those areas, then who's motivating the activities? That's what we're talking about. And those are setbacks. Let us rebuild communities like Bankhead. Let us rebuild the West End. Let us rebuild impoverished areas. Let us rebuild those areas. And I'll talk more about this. Areas that have been victimized by racism, like East St. Louis, and Brooklyn, Illinois, the place I came from. I got a whole message on this. How can we rebuild communities rather than tear up stuff that we cannot replace? And another thing to understand, it is not just rebuilding or tearing down communities. It also affects our soul. When we engage in that kind of activity, something is lost that's much greater than you have come to realize. Your soul is affected when you engage in those kind of activities. And in fact, it is the soul of the rebellious that is, it becomes viral. It becomes like a virus. It begins to spread, becomes widespread. It's just one person said, let's tear this one down. Let's throw a brick through this window. Then another said, that's a good idea. Let's do it. Let's rob this one. They say, I think it's good. Let's do it. So it's one after another after another. And people begin to catch the spirit of this age as it was in the days of old. And they'll find themselves following suit. But let me tell you something. Revival is when the righteous rule. The righteousness is seen. I begin to see it even positions that are taken politically. And because a particular leader will say a particular thing, that the people will find themselves defending that position, even though they know in their heart of hearts it's wrong. Then how many other things will you accept as wrong? Will you do wrong just to maintain alliances or allegiances with those that are wrong? We must be honest before God on either side of the argument. Right must be right, and wrong must be wrong, regardless of who the person is that's doing right or that is doing wrong. So in this, The Holy Spirit has been given to us to lead us and to guide us into all truth. Truth is not arbitrary. Truth is not relative to the situation. Truth stands on its own legs. We must know the truth. We must embrace the truth that we know. And when we do that, the truth that we know, the truth that we've embraced, will make us free. I pray that all of you that's heard this message will understand what God's intent is for your life. Not enough of us are speaking truth. That's why people are doing the things that they're doing. Look at those young people on the streets. They need Jesus. They need what we have to offer them. They're doing what they feel that they are being driven to do. Their nature is driving them in those areas. But where do we stand? Are we teaching them the difference between right and wrong? You see, it begins in the homes, but it also begins by hearing the voice of God, so that what you're hearing now, teach it to your children. Teach it to your families. Let it be that which you speak about on a consistent basis. He said, I can't win the whole world, but you can win one. You can't save all, but you can be the instrument in God's hand for one to be saved. That's one less. And let me tell you something. If we're serious about that, just like you saw the streets of America filled with people that's engaged in violence, you also saw those that were really demonstrating their hostilities or their disapproval of the things that had taken place in our day and time. Here we are with something to do about it all. When things happen in Ferguson, Missouri, I'm from that area, from St. Louis or East St. Louis, Brooklyn, Illinois. I called churches. I called as many churches as possible in the St. Louis area. And I said, let's look at taking a posture, not just addressing the issue, but let's become a proactive people by doing something constructive together. Let's work on something that will be constructive together. And by doing good, we will put to silence all that evil men will speak. Praise God that there was a TV station there, Channel 24. I'll call his name, Larry Rice, who's doing a tremendous work there. I understand he's been shut down recently. New Life Evangelistic Center, who's housing 300, 400 individuals, were housing numbers of people that were homeless and feeding them. But for the most part, I couldn't get the churches to see the significance of it all, as it is in Atlanta. Let us come together as the church. Let us come together as the people of God, speaking the same thing, being of the same mind, so that there's no division among us, but praying that the heavens will open for us. And when that happens, then our contagion of righteousness will become more widespread than the contagion of violence that have taken place within the cities of America. So Father, thank you so much for what you're placing in my heart. My heart burned for this, because this is, I believe, the reason you sent me here, the reason you called me. This is in my system. This is in my blood to see this happen. I'm not just reacting because of what's taking place today, but any that know me know that I've been saying this for over 40 years. But Lord, let this be the hour where the message that you gave me over 40 years will now be heard. In the midst of all that's taking place, controversy that's all around us. We saw many rise and many fall over these 40 years, but in this being our 40th anniversary, we pray that in this year, the message will take root within the hearts, first of all, of leaders within the church. And then, Lord, let our voice be heard in heaven from on high. And then let the voice from heaven speak through us to the world that we're saying what you're saying and doing what you're doing. So we give you honor, we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.